We're going to continue our study of the final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, by opening up to chapter number 1, where we just kind of got started last time. And we will now start talking about John himself and his situation into which this revelation of Jesus was delivered. Now, first of all, let's go back over John's life a little bit. John was one of Jesus' 12 apostles. He also happened to have been Jesus' cousin. His mother, Salome, was the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. So Zebedee, John's father, we know was a fisherman. So was John. But the very earliest church tradition says that this family was a priestly family. And that's not outside the realm of possibility, because many of the priestly families had secondary jobs, because you worked 2 weeks out of every year at the temple as a priest. The rest of the time, you were expected to be in your community doing something else other than putting sacrifices on an altar. Now, it's true. Many of the priests were Bible teachers during the rest of the year. Some of them were educators of young people, you know, teaching them to read and to write, because reading the scripture was something very important to the Jewish people, and teaching morals was also very important. Others might have been judges, because the Jewish legal system depended an awful lot upon the scripture, understanding the scripture. So priests were supposed to be those that understood the scripture. So there were a lot of related jobs that priests did 50 weeks out of the year, but some of them just had workaday jobs, such as fishing. And so John has, you know, this wide-ranging background of being well-educated, having an understanding of the priesthood, but also having a good understanding of the business world of fishing. He's from Galilee. He lives in Galilee. But he's also a Roman citizen. How do I know that? Because his brother James was executed by King Agrippa I by beheading. And that was the typical means of being executed as a Roman citizen. So he's a very interesting person, this John the Apostle. Now, he also appears to be the youngest of the apostles. The understanding most of us have is that Jesus was somewhere in his 30s during his ministry, I think in his upper 30s. And so more than likely, his apostles were right around that same age frame, in the 30s, maybe in the early 40s, you know, in that prime active part of your life. But the tradition is that John was probably in his 20s whenever he became one of the apostles, which could be why he lived right up into the beginning of the second century. John was the one charged by Jesus to take care of Mary. Now, I can real quick give the reasons for this. It would appear that Mary's sons, other sons, had pretty much written her off because she had embraced Jesus as Messiah and therefore had been kicked out of the synagogue. And they didn't want to be kicked out of the synagogue. So when Jesus was being crucified, none of Mary's other sons were there to take the firstborn's responsibility of caring for her in her old age. Jesus, from the cross, speaks to his cousin and says, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your woman, or your mother." And that is Jesus saying, "John, take care of my mom. Take care of Mary." And so again, the traditions that come from the very early church is that Mary remained in John's home for the rest of her life. Some people have her dying in the Holy Land. Others have her dying at Ephesus after he moves there. I don't think we can pin that down very well. But Jesus expected John to take care of his mom. So John is one of the apostles that sticks around Jerusalem a good long time. He is there for the Jerusalem council and controversy about the Judaizers. And that all happens in 47. And I believe, and again, there's some tradition that goes along with this, is that John stuck it out until 66, when the abomination of desolation took place. That is, when the Roman armies showed up with their eagle figures and other idol images just on the north side of town. And in accordance with Jesus' words in the Olivet Discourse, a whole bunch of the Jewish believers in Jesus abandoned the city lest they get caught up in the destruction that happened next. And I believe that it was at that time that John left. And since Peter was gone, Paul was gone, and maybe even Timothy was gone by now, I think that John settled down in Ephesus as the new long-term pastor, if you will, of that region. And we know that, again, the tradition says that he was an apostle that preached love to all of those living in Ephesus and expanding out to the other churches of the region, into the seven churches of Asia. And so right around the middle part of the 90s, beginning and middle part of the 90s, as I've already mentioned, Emperor Domitian gets it into his head that Jews and Christians are not good for his empire because they don't adhere to the Roman pantheon, the Roman gods and goddesses, and the Roman way of doing things. And so he starts persecuting these two groups in particular. And he gets a hold of John, and perhaps a combination of John's age, because he apparently is in his upper 80s by now, and the fact that he is a Roman citizen who is well respected in the community of Ephesus. Domitian chooses not to execute John as the final apostle, but simply to banish him to the island of Patmos, which is about 62 miles southwest of Ephesus. There are some traditions that John was even forced to go and work in the mines on the island of Patmos as an older gentleman. I'm not so certain that there's accuracy with that, but we definitely know that he was banished in the middle part of the 90s to the island of Patmos. And so that's where we pick it up in Revelation chapter number 1, verse number 9, where John writes this: "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation," so I'm feeling it too, "and the kingdom," So we're all in the kingdom together. And the patient endurance that are in Jesus. So we're all hanging together as Jesus told us to do. We're just pushing forward through the tribulation. Was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So there we have it. That's what brought him to the island. He had been banished there because he would not give up the faith of Jesus and embrace the faith of the emperor in the gods and goddesses of the Roman people. Now, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, what does he mean by this? Well, being in the Spirit is clearly a reference to going into some sort of vision state. He's having a vision. The Lord's Day, some people think that maybe he was talking about a vision of the day of the Lord. Now, it's true, he is having a vision of the day of the Lord, but that's not the wording here. That wording is fairly typical in all the other places. This is different. And it seems to be a reference to the first day of the week, to what we call Sunday, because Jesus resurrected from the dead on the first day of the week. And so the church began referring to this as the Lord's Day, the Lord's Day of Resurrection. And we know from the book of Acts that the church got into the habit very early on of meeting together on the first day of the week in order to break bread together and to read from the Scripture and to hear from those preachers and teachers about what to do for what they're hearing from the Scripture. Now, I'm well aware there's some Sabbatarians that listen to this program, and I've got some relatives of my own that kind of have, they have a prejudice against Sunday worship. They have a prejudice against the first day of the week. And I'm sorry that you feel that way, but the history is that it wasn't Emperor Constantine who came up the idea of Sunday worship, because it existed as a custom from the book of Acts forward. And we have other parabible histories from the late first and second and third centuries that bear that out. So it appears as if the Apostle John, on a worship day, is suddenly in the Spirit. He's in the spirit world. And in this state, he starts describing a vision. He says, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. So he's kind of startled that somebody is talking to him from behind. He describes it as a trumpet sound. I don't know if that means it's shrill or whether it's just loud. My guess is it's just loud. Verse 11, saying this, write what you see in a book. Now, book here and throughout the entire thing is always, it's a scroll. They didn't really do an awful lot of books like we think of them in the first century. So write what you see in a scroll, and then send it to the seven churches. So these are the seven churches of Asia. These, don't think of a church building all by itself, okay? Churches are made up of people. In these various cities, there would have been many assemblies of believers. But all of the believers in that one city belonged to that church in that city. And so they would have had communication with one another. And so this book, this scroll that John is being told to write his vision on, is going to be sent to all seven cities and then disseminated amongst all the believers in those seven cities. Which cities are they? Well, we start with Ephesus, which is the capital of Roman Asia, and it's on the middle of the western coastline. And then to Smyrna. Smyrna is the next big city, about 35 miles north-northwest of Ephesus as you go along the Roman road. And then to Pergamum. Pergamum is about 50 miles north of Smyrna, again, along the Roman road. And then to Thyatira. Thyatira is about 38 miles southeast of Pergamum, along another Roman road. So what we're seeing get established here is that Jesus wants John to send this notification to seven churches that are listed in a clockwise fashion on the Roman road system that starts at Ephesus. And then to Sardis, which is about 32 miles south-southeast of Thyatira, and then Philadelphia, about 28 miles southeast of Sardis, and then finally to Laodicea. Laodicea is about 50 miles southeast of Philadelphia, but it's also 95 miles west of Ephesus on an east-west road, east-west Roman road. Laodicea is also very close to Colossae, you know, the place where Paul wrote his letter of Colossians to, and another city called Hierapolis. It's like a little tri-city region, there are Christians in all of those cities. And so that's what John is being tasked to do. Get this information out on the communication circle of Asia to all the believers. Verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, when I've studied this years ago, I kind of imagined the seven-branched lampstand, and a lot of commentators and a lot of visuals kind of went that direction. But that is not what's portrayed here. Notice that it's the plural. Seven golden lampstands. So it's individual lampstands. It's not the menorah that is in mind here. Verse 13, and in the midst of these lampstands, one like a son of man. So these lampstands are maybe in a circle, and in the center of this circle, there's a human being standing there. He further describes him. He was clothed with a long robe, so it goes down well past his knees, down to his ankles, and with a golden sash around his chest. Now, that's interesting because that's not typical everyday wear. In fact, it sounds like it might be an idealized priest uniform. It doesn't describe exactly what the priests wore in the Jewish temple back when it existed, because remember, this is in 94, 95, so it's a good 20 years after the Jewish temple had been dismantled. But it does seem to describe somebody who is in a priestly-like uniform. Verse 14 says, the hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. Now, when it talks about the hairs of his head, the actual wording of it is his hair and his head were white. And so it seems as if his beard and his hair are both white, very white. And I believe, well, there's no doubt about it, this is definitely Jesus. And I believe that this is a proper, literal description of the resurrected Jesus. You remember, he was resurrected permanently after the crucifixion. 3 days after, he comes back to life. And while he does maintain his scars from his crucifixion, his appearance does seem to be distinctly different than what the people expected to see when they met Jesus. And it's not just because they were fooled by supernatural means to keep them from recognizing him. It actually seems that they're genuinely surprised that it's Jesus in the resurrected form. So I submit to you, it's because this is his actual resurrected form. Why the white hair? Why the white beard? Well, that's a symbol, of course, in much of the wisdom literature of wisdom, because wisdom comes with age. In our recent reading in the book of Daniel, it describes the Ancient of Days that is clearly the Father in the verses just right before the Son of Man verses. This is Daniel chapter 7, starting at verse number 9. Daniel says, "I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat." So this is God the Father. "His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool." So God the Father is described in that way right here in the book of Daniel. "His throne was ablaze with flames, and his wheels were burning fire," and then it talks about all the angels that are in his presence. So back to our Revelation chapter 1 passage. I think Jesus looks much more like his Father now in his eternal body. He looks like the vision of the Ancient of Days that Daniel had seen. But it goes on, verse 14, "His eyes were like a flame of fire." And guess what? That is also described in the Daniel chapter 10 passage about flaming eyes. And so very bright and striking eyes that can look right through you. Verse number 15, "His feet like burnished bronze refined in a furnace." His feet are bare. There's not any sandals on them. Bronze is sometimes used as the skin tone of Middle Easterners, of people living in the Mediterranean. And so this is kind of speaking to the skin tone of Jesus here, but his feet are, again, very striking when you look at them, because he's glowing. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. Now, earlier, John had said that his voice reminded him a little bit of a trumpet. And I said then that maybe he was talking about the sharp sound of it. Here, John says, you know what? His voice was kind of like that sound you get from a waterfall or from the surf. Very strong and powerful. Verse number 16. Now we start getting some important symbols for the book itself. So let's take note of these. "In his right hand, he held seven stars." Now clearly, he does not have seven great big suns in his hand. He has the symbol of stars in his hand. "And from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword." And again, symbolism here. It could be John actually saw the symbol of a sword coming out of his mouth, but he very quickly would have understood that this is representative of God's word, of God speaking something out. You know, in the book of Hebrews, we are told that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. John would have known that passage. And so he would have understood that when Jesus speaks, you got to pay attention. You got to listen. And then it says, his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And we've got, of course, this understanding when divine beings, when angelic beings appear in our realm, they very often are described as glowing with the glory of God. But I think there might be more to it than that, because in the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, there is a prophecy related to the day of the Lord, which is where we're going in the book of Revelation. And it says this, Malachi 4:1, "Behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be a chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says Yahweh Tzabaoth, he who is over the armies, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." So judgment's coming. "But for you who fear my name, for you believers, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you'll go forth and skip about like calves from the stall." So Jesus is the Son of Righteousness. He is risen from the dead, and he will be coming back again, and he will be like a new dawn for those who are waiting for him to come and bring everything to its apocalyptic climax.